Our gospel lesson again is drawn from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. We'll pick up where we left off last 2 weeks ago. It's the verse 31 through the end of the chapter. You'll find that on page 29 in your pew Bibles. We encourage you to stand for the gospel lesson. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at the left. And then the King will say to those at His right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you gave Me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of Me. I was in prison, and you visited Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to the one of the least of these who are members of My family, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those at the left, "You that are accursed, depart from Me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not give Me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we begin our study of this great parable, I would assume that most of you have heard of Murphy and Murphy's Law. Y'all know Murphy's Laws. The number one Murphy's Law is if anything can go wrong, it will. Right. And the corollary of that is if nothing can go wrong, it will anyway. Right? Well, each discipline has its own set of Murphy's Laws, and there are Murphy Laws, for example, for computers. Did you know that? One of which goes like this. As soon as you delete a file that you no longer need, you'll need it. Ever had that experience? Here's another one. Installing a new program will mess up at least one old one. I like to revise that by my own experience. Replacing it with a new operating system will mess up every program, at least for a couple of weeks. How about this? You can't win them all, but you can certainly lose them all. That's one. Or here's a good one. The likelihood of your hard drive crashing is in direct proportion to how valuable that information is on a hard drive that is not backed up. That seems to be true, huh? Of course, there are only two kinds of computer users, those who have a hard drive that has crashed and those who have hard drives that haven't crashed yet. That seems to be the case. Finally, anything can be made to work if you fiddle with it, and if you fiddle with it long enough, it'll break. That seems to be true also. Now, some people, I think, have more than their fair share of bad luck. And we might label them losers, right? I suppose if you think about it, there's really no sadder moniker that you can give someone than loser. Although we tend to do that, don't we? Especially in light of the fact that as Christians, we believe that all men and women are created in the image of God. We all have the imago Dei within us. Now, of course, we know that because of the fall, that image of God has been tainted, it's been corrupted, but it's there. And each person, therefore, has great valuable, inestimable value. That's why we value human life, right? That's what the Bible teaches. So really, to call someone a loser is to contradict our faith. And especially if you call that of yourself, if you are a Christian, because you are a child of God. And that image of God within you is being recreated and reformed and renewed through Christ, isn't it? However, we like to call people losers. Dan Barber is a Lutheran pastor in Honolulu, talks about an article that he saw in the newspaper about a book that was written called America's Born Losers. And the book talks about back in the 19th century, there was an agency called the Mercantile Agency whose job it was to establish credit worthiness of people. You know how we have, you can check your credit rating. There are three different organizations, I believe, that will give you a credit rating. And if you get something like 740, then you'll get the best rates on your loans. Well, this was a similar sort of thing, but this is before technology like we know it today. So you know what they had to do? They had to pay informants to squeal on their neighbors as to whether they kept a job, whether they were moral, et cetera, et cetera. Imagine that today in terms of a legal thing, right? Squealing on someone, give one. I mean, you can't even write a recommendation today without getting sued, right? So anyway, this was all set up, and it was sort of like the National Registry of Winners and Losers. Well, one report filed a credit rating of a fellow by the name of William Henry Brisbane, and it said that this guy was a real loser. Back in the 1840s, he couldn't keep a job, it seemed. He was a farmer, and he failed. He went into publishing, he failed, and then he went into medicine, and he failed. But what really dropped his rating in this registry was the fact that he received an inheritance of $100,000. And imagine back in the 1840s, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money today. That's a lot of money back then. And it seems that he received this inheritance and then it disappeared. It was gone within a year. Sort of like lottery winners, you know, who squander their millions. So his rating was about as low as you could get, a real loser. However, this historian decided to take a second look at Brisbane, and here's what he discovered. He discovered that, yes, he was a farmer in South Carolina, but do you know why he failed as a farmer? Because the Holy Spirit started to prick his conscience about the practice of human slavery, of taking a creation of God, made in the image of God, and treating that person like an animal, and it so convicted him that he decided to leave slavery, to leave the plantation, and leave South Carolina. And it looked like he failed, ostensibly. But then he received this inheritance of a wealthy relative of $100,000. And he realized, you know what? Even though I've left slavery myself, my slaves are still back there enslaved. So you know what he did with that $100,000? He went back and he purchased their freedom and emancipated them. Wow! That's amazing! So here this loser, in worldly eyes, looks like a loser. But in God's eyes, I think we would all agree, he's a pretty amazing winner, right? Which goes to show you we have to be careful who we call winners and who we call losers, right? Now, in today's gospel, we have a lesson regarding the sheep and the goats. It's a powerful lesson that talks about Judgment Day. And in this text, we learn that on the final day of judgment, there will be winners and losers, won't there? There will be haves and there will be have-nots. But the surprising thing about this parable is that come Judgment Day, there will be a lot of surprises who the winners are and who the losers are. In fact, it seems even the winners are surprised as to why they won, and the losers are surprised as to why they lose. Full of surprises. So the first thing I think we need to see here is that we need to be careful how we judge people. Isn't that right? And the reason is too often we use the criteria of the world and its values to make judgments versus the values of the Lord. Now, I value my body temperature, and I'm getting warm. You don't mind that, do you? All right, good. For example, as I've said, so often we get caught up in the Madison Avenue-induced rat race of keeping up with the Joneses, don't we? And that's sort of the competition that's very American, right? That's what we're all about. That's the race that we're in. And how do we determine who's winning the race and who's losing? What are the markers of this competition? Stuff, right? How much stuff we have. And the more stuff we have, the better we're doing in the race, right? We have expensive watch, if we have designer clothes, if we have a Gucci bag, if we have a luxury car, we have a big house, we have all the silver and gold bling bling, then we're doing all right. We're winning the race, aren't we? It's so it seems. In fact, that's where we get that slogan, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? You've heard that slogan. I've talked about it before. But what's wrong with that slogan? Anybody who believes that doesn't realize where the finish line is. Does it? Because where's the finish line? Not when we die with the most toys. I'll tell you where the finish line is. Jesus talks about it here. The finish line is going to be judgment day when, as I said last week, we're going to have to give a defense of our life, a defense of the time that he gave us, of the resources he provided, of the stuff that we had. And that's going to be the real finish line. And that's where the real winners and losers are going to be determined. Not how much stuff we accumulate. So we need to be careful about who we judge to be winners and losers. Came across a great story about a pastor named Max in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He works with homeless folk. We work with homeless folk, and there's always certain characters that you just feel an affinity for, right? Some of the guys we get to know pretty well. We got a guy that looks like Tony Bennett. Every time he comes through, Bill goes, "Tony Bennett, yeah, sing for us, Tony." He's got great personality. Well, Max worked with this guy named Archie. Archie had terrible gout. His ankles were all swollen. He could barely walk. But every day, Archie was out on the corner selling newspapers. Because Archie just didn't want to be homeless. He wanted to better his life. He started to try to save his earnings. And so whether it was rain or shine, hurricanes, whatever, Archie was out there selling his newspapers, saving his money. And one day, Max saw Archie, and he was like radiant. He said, "Max, you got to come to my apartment." He had scraped together enough money to rent an apartment by day. And he said, "Max, I want you to come see my apartment." Well, Max, the pastor, wasn't that excited because this apartment wasn't in the nicest place in town, but he knew he had to go, so he went. And he goes in, and it's kind of dark, and it looks very dingy. And lo and behold, there was some stuff there. There was an overstuffed sofa, for example. There was this little dinky black and white TV. It didn't even have rabbit ears. It had, and I remember this, a clothes hanger. Remember those days? Back in college, I had one of those. Pick up the signal. Some of you young folks don't know what I'm talking about. And he had this reclining chair. And he looked around and said, "Wow, I mean, Archie really has been saving to get all this nice stuff." And Archie said to him, now I have all that I need in life. And Max looked over, and there on the reclining chair was this very large man that he had recognized because he knew he was a homeless guy. So he says to Archie, what's he doing here? Archie said something interesting. He said he needed a place to stay. And I figured that now that I have everything I need, I can share. Wow. Think about that. Let me ask you something, you here today. Do you have everything you need? I'm not asking you, do you have everything you want? That's a different question. But do you have everything that you need? Are you all going to eat today? I see you're all well-dressed, so you're obviously clothed. And I presume you have a place to go to after here. And in fact, I think you have probably a very expensive car out there, or a car that'll get you from point A to point B. And I would say that most of us have everything that we need and beyond, I would venture to say. So how can any of us here be losers? We've got everything we need. And in addition to that, we've got a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So I go back to Archie's response there. He needs a place to stay now that I have all that I need. Don't you think I should share? I'm tempted to just leave that question out there and let you go home and think about it. That's a haunting question, isn't it? In light of all that we have. So let's be careful how we judge others, who we decide are the biggest losers in this world and who are the biggest winners, because on Judgment Day we may be surprised to whom God decides are the winners and the losers of this world. In fact, I think Judgment Day is going to be full of surprises. Remember how Jesus shocked the public when he looked at the poor widow and her sorry little mite, despised, giving this little tenth of a penny to the offering? Who does she think she is? She's a nothing. She's a loser. What did Jesus say? He praised her and honored her and exalted her. Because why? Because she gave all that she had. Compared to the Pharisees who only gave out of their surplus, she gave out of her need. There are going to be a lot of surprises when we get to the finish line. So be careful who you judge as a winner and as a loser. But the second thing we need to see here is that we need to be careful how we treat other people as a result. And that caveat is based on the wonderful mystery that lies at the heart of this amazing parable. Indeed, amongst mainline churches, as I mentioned, this Sunday is the last Sunday of the church calendar. It is Christ the King Sunday, in which we recognize Jesus' kingship, as next Sunday is the beginning of the church calendar, the first Sunday of Advent. And traditionally, we exalt Jesus as King on this Sunday. And that's why our lectionary reading here in the Gospel says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, even as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, those of you who are reading through the entire Bible know that just recently we read the book of Daniel, and that ought to sound vaguely familiar, because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, what does Daniel say? He said, "I saw in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Does that sound familiar? "And to him was given" what? "Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Thus, Jesus is revealing himself here as that king. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords that Daniel and Jewish scripture foretold. And in his kingly office, he will one day judge the world. But note here the nature of his kingship. He is a king that humbles himself, that dethrones himself, that empties himself of his kingly and divine glory and becomes a servant, becomes a human being amongst human beings. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. That's the mystery at the heart of this parable, isn't it? That the King of the universe, the creator of all things, is now in our midst, incognito, disguised, hidden, and yet present. And is that not the mystery of this passage? Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why we must be careful how we treat others, because Christ is among us. You know, back in the Middle Ages, there was an old children's story that was told that you may know. about a mayor who received a communication from the knight's aide that His Majesty the King was going to pass by that village and pay a visit on a certain day. So the mayor was very excited, and he prepared the city, made it look wonderful. And on the great day, he dressed in all of his finery and had his whole entourage ready there to receive His Majesty the King. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And no one ever came. Till finally a lowly, lame beggar came to the gates to ask for food. And the mayor said, "Away with him, for we are waiting for the king." And the king never came. And he wrote to Nate's aide and complained vociferously that he'd been had, that the king never came. Of course, you know the end of the story. The aide wrote back, "But you're wrong. The king did come. He came as a lowly, lame beggar, and you sent him off. That's what you did." That's a message to us, isn't it? Who is Christ? He comes to us in the strangest disguises, doesn't he? We want to say, "Lord, if we had only known it was you, we would have responded, of course." I mean, that's what the innkeeper in Bethlehem would probably say today. "If I had only known that this teenage girl who was pregnant was bearing the very Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, why, I would have given them the presidential suite. We would have done everything we could to host them if I had only known." Of course, the Sanhedrin would say the same thing. "If we only knew that Jesus was the one predicted by Daniel, we would have exalted him as king. We would have made him Lord of Lords. We wouldn't have persecuted him." You see, our goodness must be uncalculating. Do you know that? That's a call from God right there. That better be from God, actually. Really, though, if you think about it, our goodness must be uncalculating. See, if we do an act of kindness simply because we think it's going to get us into heaven, that's not an act of love, that's an act of selfishness. But if we help others randomly out of love, uncalculating, that's what he's after. That's when we entertain angels unawares, right? So we need to be careful how we treat people. That's the second thing we need to see here. But the third and last thing we need to see here is that not only must we be careful how we judge people, and not only must be careful how we treat people, we must also be careful to make sure that other people see the mystery of the person of Christ in us as well. Now, as a theological aside, this passage is something of a theological nightmare for systematic theologians in general and evangelical Protestants in particular, because on the face of it, if you read this parable, what does it seem judgment, ultimate judgment, salvation is based on? Works, right? Doesn't it seem like we work our way into heaven according to this parable? I mean, it seems that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be asked if we believe in the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession or the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed, or even if we're Trinitarian. There are no theological questions that are being asked here. It seems it's totally based on works. And some interpreters have taken this passage and developed a whole theology of works based on this. But what's wrong with that approach? Well, we folks here at Second Union believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scripture. That's a fancy way of saying that all God's Word is inspired by God. And therefore, we have to take the whole counsel of God in all issues, don't we? And if we take the whole counsel of God, it's very clear in the New Testament that we are saved by faith and not by works. The Apostle Paul clearly teaches that inspired Scripture. We're saved by faith, not by works. However, as the book of James makes clear, and the writings of St. Paul agree, we can never make a false dichotomy between faith and works, can we? Because as James says, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead, and dead faith does not save you. Living faith will save you, not dead faith. And does the Apostle Paul agree with that? You bet he does. He says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but here's the only thing that counts: faith working through love." You see the connection there? You see how they're coupled? See how they complement each other? If you have faith in God, faith in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, then the fruit of the Spirit is going to flow from your life, is it not? The works of God are going to flow through your speech, through your acts, through your sacrifice, through your ministry, through your acts of kindness. All that you do will be an outgrowth of what's in your heart. And there's no dichotomy there between faith and works. Therefore, those who are judged as righteous on the day of judgment are going to be judged based on the faith that they have in Christ that flows into a life of good works, of feeding the hungry, of clothing the naked, of visiting the sick, of visiting those in prison, of taking in the stranger. All of those things are going to flow out of what? Out of a heart of faith. And they're going to have a life of good works, right? Therefore, the question is, if you don't have evidence of a life of servants, if you don't have evidence of a life of mercy, if you don't have evidence of good works flowing, of kindness, of compassion in your life, then maybe you need to wonder if you do indeed have the Holy Spirit, if you indeed have faith in God, if you indeed have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because these things ought to flow from a life and a heart that is connected to the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have those, then you should be a little nervous this morning. In fact, you should think about Matthew 7:23, where Jesus says to those on judgment day, away from me, why? Because I never knew you. I never knew you. You thought you knew me, you thought I knew you, but you didn't know me, I didn't know you. Away from me. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Show me your faith by your works. That's what James says. Where's your heart? Your life will flow out of that. So we need to be careful how we see others, just as we need to be careful how we judge others. But if we're truly living in faith, then others will see Christ in you and me. That's what I love about the liturgy of the communion service that we do here. You take the elements of the bread and the cup and you say what? It's a prayer. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ. What? That we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. That we may be for the world the body of Christ. That's us, the body of Christ. That we may be the hands of Christ, the feet of Christ, the arms of Christ, the voice of Christ, the face of Christ to the world. That's what we're praying there, folks. That the world might see Jesus in you and me and come to Jesus because they see Jesus in you and me. That's a mystery. Let me close by explaining that principle through a wonderful story that comes out of the Jewish tradition. Many of you know the Jews at Passover have a whole week of celebration culminating in the Seder feast. And at every Jewish Seder feast, they set up the table and they always leave one chair empty. Why? Who are they expecting? Elijah, the prophet. And at one juncture, at one dramatic juncture in the course of the Seder meal, they go and someone opens up the door so that Elijah can come. For when Elijah comes, the Messiah will arrive. And for thousands of years, Jews have been doing this, setting aside that chair and opening up the door and waiting for Elijah to arrive. In 1,000 years, Elijah has not come. Or so they think. Story out of the Hasidic tradition tells of a man who goes to his rabbi and he says, Rabbi, for 40 years in my family we've observed the Seder. For 40 years we set up the chair. For 40 years we open the door and we wait for Elijah to come, and Elijah never comes. Why does not Elijah come? Explain that to me, Rabbi. Rabbi said, my friend, this Passover, you know, the poor family in our village, they have so many kids. I want you and your wife to invite yourself to their home for Passover. For 8 days of Passover, I want you to provide them and their children with all the food they need and more. And I want you to go and I want you to celebrate the Seder with them. Days thereafter, the man saw the rabbi. He said, Rabbi, I did what you said. I invited myself over. We provided them with food. We attended the seminar, the Seder. We opened the door. And you know what, Rabbi? We did not see the face of Elijah. He did not come. You know what the rabbi said? He said, I know for a fact that Elijah came to that Seder meal. But of course, you did not see him. You did not see the face of Elijah. And then the rabbi pulled out a mirror and he said, here's why. Here is the face of Elijah. You were that face. Good story. People need the Lord. People are seeking Jesus, whether they know it or not. They're looking for evidence of Jesus. They're looking for the face of Jesus. They're looking to hear the voice of Jesus. They're looking to experience the body of Christ. And guess what? We're it. May we be the body of Christ to the world. May they see the mystery of Jesus' presence in you and in me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is an amazing mystery that you, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, became creation itself and dwelt among us in human flesh. But what's equally amazing is that you still deign to visit us by your Holy Spirit and live through us. Visit us with your presence and speak to us in the dark night of the soul. Whisper to us in the wee hours of the morning. Shout to us in the creation that is all around us. And comfort us, Lord, through Christian brothers and sisters who speak your word of wisdom at an appropriate time that changes our life, changes our course of our trajectory, and delivers us from death and destruction. Lord, you call us now to be your face, your arms, your feet, your voice to the world. Be in us, we pray, that through us the world might see you. In Jesus' name, amen.